Well, it's good to be with you again this evening. We're going to continue our study in Proverbs 31. So if you have a Bible with you, you can turn with me there, Proverbs 31. So last time we took the whole hour together, laying some of the interpretive groundwork as we approach a book like Proverbs. How do we read Proverbs as we approach Chapter 31 in particular? How do we read it as God would have us read it? And today I want to simply walk through the text together. Are you ready? Yeah, I think we're good here. Yeah, thanks, Kara. So Proverbs 31 contains two distinct units. Verses 2 to 9 are a poem on the noble king. And then verses 10 through 31, they're a poem on the noble wife. And so we're going to focus on verses 1 through 9 today. And Lord willing, next month we'll take 10 through around, go till about 21. And then in January or February, then we'll go 22 to the end. So that's a bit of the outline. But today we're just going to be looking at verses 1 through 9 together. So let's read the word of the Lord. The words of King Lemuel, an oracle that his mother taught him. What are you doing, my son? What are you doing, son of my womb? What are you doing, son of my vows? Do not give your strength to women, your ways to those who destroy kings. It is not for kings, O Lemuel, it is not for kings to drink wine, or for rulers to take strong drink, lest they drink and forget what has been decreed and pervert the rights of all the afflicted. Give strong drink to the one who is perishing, and wine to those in bitter distress. Let them drink and forget their poverty and remember their misery no more. Open your mouth for the mute, for the rights of all who are destitute. Open your mouth, judge righteously, defend the rights of the poor and needy. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you that all Scripture has been breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and training in righteousness, that every word of God proves true, that you are the God who cannot lie, and every word perfectly crafted, intentionally left for us and preserved without error. And we thank you that you haven't just spoken, but that you speak today, that your word is living and active, that it is sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And here we are, Lord. No creature is hidden from your sight. We are exposed before you. You know even our inmost thoughts, and you know what we as a church need. You know what you would have us hear from your word. You know how you would have us apply it. And so we pray for nothing less than the help of your Spirit this evening, that the word would be presented clearly and boldly, which is how I ought to speak, and that you'd also come to encourage the faint-hearted, to bind up those that are suffering, to exhort and correct, and that all things would work together for the unity of this, your people here, to glorify your name together. We come with expectation this evening, Lord. Amen. So verse 1, these are the words of King Lemuel, and he starts by saying it's an oracle that his mother taught him. And she says, what are you doing, my son? So we saw last month that Proverbs, the whole book is addressed to the son first. So Proverbs 1 verse 8, you don't have to turn there. But hear my son. So the introductory verse to the whole book, hear my son. 1 verse 10, my son. 1 verse 15, my son. You go through the book of Proverbs and there's a continual call to the son. We come all the way to the end, and it's no different in chapter 31. 31 verse 2, what are you doing, my son? What are you doing, son of my womb? What are you doing, son of my vows? So the wisdom of this book is for everyone. It's profitable for men, women, and children, but it's repeatedly addressed to the son in particular. So why is it aimed at the men first? Because when sons rise up to be godly men, the women will be right there following in their footsteps. When the men in a community fear the Lord, the women and children will follow as a general rule. So then why then select Proverbs 31 for a woman's night? Number one, Lemuel's mother taught it to her son. So it's profitable for mothers as you think about teaching your son. There's wisdom here for mothers as they think about how do we raise up godly and noble sons. Second, it gives you something to aim at as you pray for your husbands, your sons, the men in this church. And third, the truths are applied first to the son, but they are truths for women as well, as we'll see. So for at least those three reasons, it's an appropriate passage for tonight. So the words of King Lemuel, an oracle that his mother taught him. What are you doing, my son? What are you doing, son of my womb? What are you doing, son of my vows? So in this verse, the ESV takes a single Hebrew word and translates it, what are you doing? It's repeated three times. If you have an LSB, it just says what? So the LSB almost makes it sound like it's a foreign student trying to figure out how to put something in English. It's very literal, but it can't quite decide, is there an exclamation point or a question mark at the end? Like, what, my son? What, son of my vows? And the ESV is a little bit more helpful in terms of its plain English, but it doesn't quite communicate the right thing. So you think, what are you doing, my son? It almost sounds like Lemuel is living in sin, right? It sounds like the mother's coming like, what are you doing giving your strength to women? What are you doing drinking too much wine? But that's not the context. Rather, she's warning him away from the dangers of sin. So usually, ESV, LSB, better than the NIV. But here the NIV is more helpful when it says, listen, my son. It's not a rebuke of a sinful son. These are the words of a mother and then a father, Lemuel to his son later, exhorting their sons. Verse 2 is Lemuel's mother emphatically calling him to heed wisdom. I'm going to tell you some important things, so listen. If you would choose to ignore this, what would you be doing? That's the sense, more than, what are you doing living in sin? It's more so, listen. If you would choose to ignore this, then what would you be doing? Choose rather the path of wisdom. So the context here, this isn't for sons, or only for sons that are living in sin. This is also just speaking to a son in general, warning about the dangers of sin. So the exhortation is emphatic, it's urgent, but notice this as well. It's wrapped in motherly terms. My son, son of my womb, son of my vows. So, I mean, obviously this could quickly be overdone. You know, listen, son of my womb, go clean your room, right? It's not really fitting for the mundane things of life, but speaking this way is appropriate, and in this case, it's reserved for matters of utmost importance. Things like sexual purity and sobriety. And the mother could have taught her son the truths, but she wants to do more than that. She wants him to feel the weightiness of sin. So to enhance his attention, she calls awareness to her relation to him. And the phrases are not scolding or belittling, like, listen here, you little boy. You know, there's few things that will harden the heart of a boy or a man quicker than being scolded by a woman. That's not what she's doing. So animated lectures are so intolerably agitating to boys in particular that they will begin tuning out such voices to reduce the level of agitation. And Lemuel's mother is doing quite the opposite. She's coming to him with a motherly appeal. You know, God has said, honor your father and mother. I'm your mother. God is calling you to heed my words, to listen to what I'm going to say. So in a world gone amok, we've had to be very strong on what the Bible says. You know, women are not to teach or exercise authority over men. And yet here you have a woman teaching and exercising authority over a young man. What qualifies her to do that? Well, the fact that she gave birth to him. That's what qualifies her. Proverbs 1 verse 8. Hear my son, your father's instruction, and forsake not your mother's teaching. Mom and dad with equal authority over the children in the home. So I think as Riley or Micah, Nathaniel, Riker, Maxim, Noah, other young men in our midst, as they become men, what gives Kara and Steph and Carrie and Susanna and Karis the right to teach and instruct them? The fact that they are their mothers. Mom has equal authority with dad. Yes, dad has the bigger role in modeling godly masculinity, but mom is right there alongside of him, backing it up with wise and kind words. So right in this passage, verse 26, she opens her mouth with wisdom, and the teaching of kindness is on her tongue. Kindness is the essential ingredient. She doesn't scold, belittle, or force a lecture. Rather, she has wisdom to share, and she presents it kindly but urgently. She is coming alongside of him with authority and a sincere desire to see him walk with the Lord. So what do we make of the last phrase in verse 2? Son of my vows. You probably remember Hannah and the vow she made to the Lord. If you would give your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life. So we don't know the exact vow that Lemuel's mother made, but maybe it was similar to Hannah's. Lord, if you would give me a son, he is yours. I will do my best to train him in the fear and admonition of the Lord, and then send him out like an arrow into the future. If you call him abroad, I will not try to manipulate him to try to keep him close to myself. When he leaves to plant a church, you know, I will make a special supper. I will cry. I will embrace him. And I will tell him how much I love him, how much I will miss him. And then I will take a step back and say, go, my son. The God of glory and my prayers go with you. He's not mine. He's lent to the Lord. Lemuel had a mother worthy of praise. She feared the Lord and evidently organized her life in a way that she was able to instruct him and work towards his godly development. And to accomplish this, she had to do more than just teach. She had to urge. She didn't merely present cold, hard facts. There was an intensity with which she urged. There was love. Listen, my son. So years later, when Lemuel passed this oracle onto his son, he intentionally included verse 2, which isn't part of the actual oracle, but those were the words that his mother added to it. And he adds it. He says, my son, this is how grandma exhorted me. Her words were evidently heeded because Lemuel remembered not only the oracle that's going to follow, but his mother's personalized plea for him as well. That stuck out to him. He remembered it. And it was so fitting that he thought, I'm going to pass that on to my son as well. This is how grandma exhorted me, and in like measure, I'm going to exhort you. You know, I often think of Paul's instruction to Timothy, teach and urge these things. You know, many today will tell you, your job is done if you've taught. You know, declare the full counsel of God and try to do it with as little emotion as you can. Passion equals manipulation. Manipulation is wrong, therefore passion is wrong. But passion is not automatically manipulation. Think of Paul, 3 years in Ephesus. How did he summarize that ministry there? He says, therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years, I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. So there are Reformed men and women who would not care much for Paul, I think, if he was actually around today. There's this strange, unbiblical notion floating around that emotion is bad. You know, and there's crazy, unbiblical, emotional stuff that goes on out there. But the response is not to write off all emotion and cut off earnestness. You know, I was thinking of George Whitefield, that great evangelist that the Lord used in the Great Awakening. He preached the word faithfully. He put his heart and soul into it. And sometimes people, one man reflecting on his preaching one time, he said, he preached to 10, sometimes 30,000 people in the open air. His voice could be heard, you know, miles down the Delaware River. And you'd have 10,000 people leaning in. And he said the whole crowd thought he was about to expire. He puts so much into it. He's like, is he going to die? I hope he's okay. And he was preaching in a place one time, and a very pious man pulled him aside, quite put off by how earnestly he preached. He said, Mr. Whitefield, I'm afraid you're much more like a stage performer than you are a preacher of the holy word of God. And Whitefield smiled and replied, my friend, stage performers act like fake things are real. I'm afraid too many preachers today act as though real things are fake. As a preacher, you know, my job tonight is only half accomplished if I just give you truth. If all I did was just teach, but didn't try to press God's word in, I would have only accomplished half of the task that God gave me. As a mother, it's the same thing. Your job is only half accomplished if you give your son truth. Paul says, teach and urge these things. So to contrast it, my son, the Bible says, walk in purity. Okay, Mom. Versus, listen, my son. Listen, son of my vows. She will take you down. She has the power to ruin kings. If you surrender your strength, she is able to destroy you. All right. And that's a word that stuck with him for 20, 30 years. And he was able to pass it on to his son. Teaching is not sufficient. Why? Because if all you do is teach and never urge, those whom you teach will come to believe that what you are saying is not true. As though the forbidden woman were to be discussed and not recoiled from. As though views on alcohol were to be debated without any sense of fear or intrepidation. So she says, listen, my son. Listen, son of my womb. Listen, son of my vows. And again, that can be overdone. You don't pull that card out every time. But on matters serious, like intoxicants or the forbidden woman or many other things in life, there is a time to urge and to plead. So verse 3, look with me there. We get into the oracle itself now. So again, this oracle didn't originate with Lemuel's mother, most likely. It seems like it was well known within the community. It was cherished. And Lemuel's mom learned it, and she just passed it on to him. So these aren't her words, but they are the words of God. We know that. So, verse 3, do not give your strength to women, your ways to those who destroy kings. So before her passionate introduction has any time to dissipate, she brings the full weight of that introduction to bear on the area of sexual purity. Do not give your strength to women, your ways to those who destroy kings. Do not surrender your spiritual vitality. So, a couple of things to note. Notice how unashamed the mother is in addressing the topic of purity with her son. She does it in a dignified way. She does not talk crudely or use language that moves his imagination towards lust. She is wise and dignified, but she does address it. This is not a topic where mom serves her son by avoidance. No, she speaks to her son. Years later, he speaks to his son. Moms and dads are both engaged in this conversation. So this conversation isn't left for the idle chatter of him and his friends. This topic isn't handed over to a public school setting where the teacher is compelled to share godless advice while the classmates snicker together and make the whole thing seem less than sacred, serious, or special. No, this topic is handled by mom and dad with nobility, decency, and urgency. When the son's mind wanders to this theme in the quiet of his own space, he cannot think of it long without seeing mom and dad standing there in his imagination. His conscience is not dulled by a school teacher. His desires are not cheered on by the snickering of friends. He remembers mom and dad and how earnestly they exhorted him in this area, and it moves him towards purity. He has mom and dad in his memory saying, "Do not give your strength to women, your ways to those who destroy kings." So destroying kings, giving strength away. You think of the foreign women who polluted Solomon's devotion to the Lord, drained his spiritual vitality. They nearly dragged him down to destruction. You think of Delilah, who literally took Samson's physical strength. He yielded himself little by little, bit by bit, until she conquered him. "Listen, my son, do not give your strength to women." You think of David and Bathsheba, the horrifying speed with which sin can overtake even a true saint in the Lord when they're not watchful. Within such a short span, he went from writing psalms of praise to God to committing adultery. And the question is why? And I think this piece is often missed, but how did that just happen? Because of our undisciplined use of time. So remember Bathsheba's husband, Uriah? Where was he at this time? He was fighting in war. Who's supposed to be leading the troops in war? The king. Where was David supposed to be? At work, leading his troops into battle. Where is he? His feet up on his rooftop. The undisciplined use of time, lounging. The undisciplined use of time weakened the discipline of his eyes. His weakened eyes then lingered on what he saw and filled his mind with fuel for desire. The fuel for desire then conceived sin in his heart, and he committed adultery. Because he committed adultery, he was now willing to murder. So the polluting waters of sin flooded in and washed away his moral strength in every area of his life. So the man who is willing to run for years and not stretch out his hand against Saul, though he was an enemy, was suddenly ready to kill a man who had done him no wrong. The horrifying speed with which sin can overtake the life of even a true saint of God. Can you understand why Lemuel's mother urged him, "Oh, my son, do not give your strength to her"? The horrifying speed. We think of, this name might not mean anything to you, but I was just trying to think of a modern example. And you got all the kind of the weird stuff out there, right? And then you see leaders falling and it's like, oh, that was almost predictable. And it's a little bit more unsettling when it strikes close to home, when it's a guy whose book you have on your shelf, whose sermons you've listened to. We can think of some of the things that came to light recently with Steve Lawson. 5 years romantically involved with a 20-something-year-old woman. Last month, the master seminary terminated his employment. His church removed him from the office of overseer. And you think, how many sermons did he preach? How many lectures did he teach? How many books did he write? Who would go back to them now? "Listen, my son, don't give your strength to women, your ways to those who have the power to destroy kings." Who cares if you can speak with theological precision if sin gains dominion over you? It ruins so much. So we don't know what all transpired with Lawson, but at some point he left room for a smaller sin that grew into a bigger sin that ultimately seared his conscience to the point where he could preach about God's judgment and not even tremble for his own soul. That is frightening. That made me tremble when I heard all this. And that doesn't happen suddenly, accidentally, or overnight. Maybe he cherished her admiration of him, a student in the school where he was teaching. Oh, Dr. Lawson. Maybe he drove home playing their conversations over in his mind instead of looking up to heaven for his commendation. Maybe he allowed sullenness to grow in his heart. Why doesn't my own wife give me the same respect and admiration? Paul said, keep a close watch, not only on the teaching, but on yourselves as well. How important that is. Not just the teaching, not just doctrinal precision, but one's own life. This call to be watchful, to watch one's own heart, to set up patterns of life that promote purity, devotion to the Lord. And we live in such a sex-crazed culture, and the insanity is so baked into everything around us that we have gotten used to it. Even as Christians, we have lost the sense of shock and horror. You know, you and I wouldn't be caught dead allowing our sons to have a Rob Bell book on his shelf. But how do you feel about him on YouTube? You know, it doesn't matter what you're there for. There are suggested videos that come up. He is certain to come across scantily clad women and all sorts of things that will pollute his mind and diminish his resolve in life. Don't give your strength to women. That's not just one day out there somewhere. It's how do we put that into practice today? How do we consider these things now? To train eyes, to learn what it means to not even go near the door of her house. So this is not about mom and dad setting up restrictions for him just to throw aside the moment he moves out. This is about thoughtfully considering patterns of living worth commending to him for his entire life. You know, I have a friend, godly man, walking in purity, and he traded in his smartphone for a flip phone. And you think, man, you know, the old T9, like where you're triple pressing the numbers just to get the D, right? Man, that must be inconvenient. Not as inconvenient as being dragged down to Sheol. I know another man, he has a smartphone. He had the whole operating system wiped. He knew a guy who could have it reprogrammed. So now all he has on, it's a smartphone, but all he has is Signal, text messaging, calendar, and notes. No YouTube, no internet browser, no social media. Even some Christians will scoff at things like that. That sounds like legalism. In our day, almost any step of practical obedience is written off as legalism. You know, I've set a time where I'm going to be alone with the Lord for prayer and scripture meditation. I don't want anything to touch that time. That sounds like legalism. You know, other than my wife, my sister, women old enough to be my mom, or medical staff, I will resolve to never be alone with a woman. Legalism. I will use a flip phone. Legalism. My wife will have my password for Facebook. Legalism. You know, whatever you come up with, whatever anyone comes up with, legalism, that's what you're going to hear. And even if they're not there, you hear it in your own head because that's what's said. But if you're trusting only and fully in the finished work of Christ, then pursuing holiness is not legalism, it's called obedience. The church in our day is more afraid of holiness than it is of sin, and you see the difficulty that ensues with that. The Bible says, make no provision for the desires of the flesh. That has to mean something practically. It really does. And it has to mean something and not just be written off as legalism. But as we're saying all this, is it just a bag of tricks and strategies? Well, far from it. As parents, we think strategically, but we also look to God to change hearts from within. We don't just wait for salvation. We do impress good morals upon our kids because that is good and right. But it's not just good morals. It's not just we're going to wash the outside of the tomb with white and we don't care if there's life on the inside. Like, no, our chief aim as parents, we want to see life from within. We want to see the walls white with purity, because that's the desire from within the heart. There are practical things to do, but oh Father, you say, blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see you. We will do everything we can, but at the end of the day, Father, you must move in his heart. Please have mercy. Move in his heart. A friend of mine got saved a while back. His roommate was telling me the story. One day he saw him, he emerged from his room. Without saying a word, he grabbed a hammer off his roommate's shelf and he walked back into his room. The door closed, and my other friend could hear something getting smashed on the concrete floor. You know, he paid over $1,000 for that laptop. The perfume is not wasted. Happy tears. The perfume is not wasted if it's broken upon the feet of Christ. So where did that come from? That came from a man receiving a new heart. That's what we're after as parents. As they grow up in our homes, yes, there's going to be parameters set up. Yes, we're going to protect them, all these things. But at the end of the day, there has to be a new heart. We are after regeneration. Smashing a laptop is not automatically legalism. You know, if, let's say, a church bans all personal electronics or you're kicked out of the church, that's legalism. But a man born again to a living hope, seeking to live his life fully for Christ, that is not legalism. That may just be evidence of regeneration. So what's the application? Do we just sit back and wait for our kids to be saved? No, we pray, God have mercy. And then we model for them the beauty of God's ways. We warn them away from sin. We think strategically about habits of mind and of practice. And our passage today focuses on the son, but the same truths hold true for Tamar and Rahab, the woman at the well. It's not just men, obviously. We're all called to take stock of our lives. You know, Katie and I have dear friends at a different church. It wasn't them, but another family that was attending. One of the women came under conviction during one of the sermons. The airplane ticket had already been purchased, and she went home, showed it to her husband. The whole thing came out. She truly repented, and God saved that marriage and the family. This passage is useful to men and women. Where are the weak points currently? What can be done to strengthen the walls of the city? If you are trusting only in Christ's righteousness for your salvation, practical steps of holiness are not legalism, they're obedience to Christ. Now, this is very important, what I'm about to say, because right here, the devil's going to try to stick his foot in the door. Did you hear the way Jeff spoke about Samson, David, Steve Lawson? You know, what hope is there for someone who's already fallen? It's probably too late. False. Look at Samson. He lost everything, his strength, his eyes, his freedom. He had to be led around. He was brought very low, but evidently turned back to God in repentance and faith, because we find him in Hebrews 11, listed alongside of Enoch and Abraham. There is hope. You think of David. Oh, it cost him dearly. But he turned. Oh, did he ever turn back to the Lord? To think, after all that, to be called a man after God's own heart, there is hope. Now, in a great house, there are vessels not only for gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honorable use, some for dishonorable. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable. So how can you cleanse yourself? You turn to Christ. He will cleanse you from all unrighteousness. And then you turn back and you put away everything that was against him and dishonoring to Christ. So if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, He will be, that's a promise, he will be a vessel for honorable use. If you would bring your sin into the light, take sides with God against it, you will be a vessel for honorable use. There is hope. So these verses do not speak to the one who has never done anything dishonorable. These verses are actually crafted and written to those who have sinned but would turn to Christ for cleansing. There is hope in Christ. So back to our passage. We'll move through the rest a little bit quicker now. Verses 4 to 5. It is not for kings, O Lemuel. It is not for kings to drink wine or for rulers to take strong drink. So the first exhortation is a call to sexual purity. The second call is in regards to intoxicants. It is not for kings to drink wine or rulers of any sort to take strong drink. Why? What is the danger? Verse 5. Lest, so this is the outcome if they do that, lest they drink and forget what has been decreed and then pervert the rights of all the afflicted. So the concern is drinking in a way that affects one's ability to think with clarity and stability. To consume something or inject something that will cause a lapse in judgment or memory. Why is this so crucial for kings and rulers? Because other people are relying on their sound judgment and self-control. So that's the importance of it. And there's two ways to faithfully apply and live out the heart of this passage. One is sober and moderate consumption. Two, or the second biblically faithful option, is complete abstinence. So the first one is fairly obvious to us. You know, the Bible does not require total abstinence of everyone. You've maybe heard it said, Jesus didn't turn the water into Mountain Dew. He turned it into wine. There wasn't an all-out prohibition. But at the same time, we recognize the Bible puts parameters on it. So even the legitimate consumption, it's hemmed in by the word of God. Consumption must be moderate, and one's practice must take into account others in the body. Romans 14. So that's the first option, moderate consumption that takes into account or considers others in the body. And the second option is complete abstinence. And this one, I think, is talked about less because we're often suspicious of it because, again, it's often associated with legalism. Mennonites, or maybe someone who has a weak conscience. You know, that was always the joke growing up. It's like, oh, everyone drinks, but they just have to sneak underground into the liquor commission because they don't want to be caught dead by their Mennonite friends drinking booze. And, you know, everyone has a little chuckle or whatever. But there's something to it. It's like, okay, I don't want to be associated with abstinence because that it seems Mennonite, or it seems like maybe I got a weak conscience or something like that. But it's a legitimate option for believers. And I think there's two people who may choose total abstinence for good reason. The first is the man or woman with a heavy disposition towards alcohol. It is proven to be controlling in nature, even as a Christian. It's like, I got a new heart, God has given me new desires, but there is something about that, and I turn to it like one, just to have a little, that's to open the door of temptation. And now I'm fighting in an inordinate way. It's like, you know what? The way I'm going to put to death the deeds of the flesh is I'm going to commit myself to abstinence. That is legitimate, and that can be honorable in God's sight. I'm not going to invite powerful temptation in. The second person who may consider total abstinence is the man or woman who would like to strengthen the brother or sister in the first category. Brother, I want to see you make it to the finish line. You know, I can consume in moderation, but you can't. And if it would strengthen you in your resolve, I will set it aside for your sake. And not with a heavy heart. I don't need it. I will do this for the joy of seeing you spurred on in your faith. Let's run together in this all the way to glory. That is not legalism. That is not a weak conscience. That can be love. The young pastor, Timothy, was a man who abstained from alcohol. He was even willing to do it to the detriment of his own health. And when Paul addressed it, it's interesting to note how he approached it. He didn't say, "Oh, Timothy, you poor unbiblical fellow, do you not realize that God gave wine to gladden the heart of man? You are denying yourself this good gift, and look, now it's even affecting your health. Why don't you obey the scriptures and drink in moderation?" He doesn't reason that way in the least. And it's unfortunate because there's actually a lot of, I hate to say it, but reformed men who have reasoned exactly like that. But Paul doesn't reason that way. He and Timothy traveled with each other for years, and evidently Paul never saw abstinence as something to correct. Seemingly, the only reason he ever saw fit to recommend a little wine was for the sake of his frequent ailments. In a location with unsanitary water, a little bit of wine, mix it into the water, kills the bugs. There you go. This is quite different than how this often gets approached. And I saw this shift about 15 years ago with a new young and reformed movement. There was almost like this pride in displaying one's strength of conscience. There can almost be a pride in Christian liberty, discussing theology in front of the camera, intentionally making a point to show off their strong conscience with a glass of beer just inside the camera shot. Oh, I would never drink in front of someone if I knew they struggled in this area. Okay, very good. But are you sure you know who all those people are? Do you know who all secretly and desperately struggles in this area? Are you confident to pop the cap or twist the lid and exercise your freedom in an area that ruthlessly threatens to enslave so many in our day? Are there not those who need to abstain? If so, how are you serving them by sipping a beer on the camera? The Bible does not require abstinence, and I don't want to leave that impression just because I'm spending the most time on this piece. The first option is legitimate, so don't go away and say, "Pastor Jeff said no one's allowed to drink alcohol." The Bible does give freedom here. I just want to touch on an aspect that I don't think is often considered. The Bible does not require abstinence, but there is a place for it. Not to be governed by someone else's conscience, but rather to make a voluntary determination of the will for the sake of love. It's like Christ saying in John chapter 17, "For their sake, I consecrate myself." I can, but I'm going to set myself apart in this area for their sake. It's going to benefit them. So for the son, you have the warning in regards to women, and you have the warning in regards to intoxicants. Why the call to self-control? For the benefit of those that they lead. Let's keep moving through the text. Verse 6 and 7. Now we got the strange piece sandwiched right in the middle. "Give strong drink to the one who is perishing and wine to those in bitter distress. Let them drink and forget their poverty and remember their misery no more." Has someone ever struck you as a strange one? So we read the first part, "Give strong drink to the one who is perishing." We think, okay, yeah, that seems reasonable. You know, maybe it's like an ancient version of morphine or something like that. You know, palliative care, help people feel comfortable as they die. Okay. But then we get to the second part, "Give wine to those in bitter distress. Let them drink and forget their poverty and remember their misery no more." And we think, that sounds a little bit less biblical somehow, and almost more like a welfare program that's gone horribly wrong. You know, let's identify people in poverty and provide them with booze to help them forget how miserable life is. So is that what verse 6 teaches? You're hoping I'm going to say no, and you'll be relieved because it's not. These verses are intentionally sarcastic to paint a picture of how inappropriate strong drink is for leaders. Look, miserable, dying people turn to alcohol to relieve the pain. And not only that, but those who are poor, they turn to that to forget their poverty. Consider how unfitting it would be for a king, for someone in a noble position, to act like that. That's the point. It's sarcastic. Like, yeah, give wine to them, give strong drinks so that they can forget it. He's conjuring up a sense of humor in it, and just to emphasize the point, like a log in the eye kind of thing versus the speck. It's so ridiculous that it emphasizes the point. Verses 4 and 5, do not teach that we should keep liquor stores open while churches are shut down and people are distressed. Strong drink is not God's prescription for those trying to escape life's miseries. Verses 4 and 5, also do not promote drinking, the legalization of marijuana, or the opening of safe injection sites. And you'll find this, verses 4 and 5 are used to support those exact things. That's not what it means. So we've got to be clear on that. So the question still remains then, if providing wine to those in bitter distress is not the solution, then what is? The answer is given in two parts. The first is what we already looked at. Those in leadership themselves should be sober. Why? Because if leaders are not thinking clearly, good principles are forgotten and suffering increases. When leadership is compromised, it leads to suffering in a home or in society or in a church. Bad judgment calls affect those that are being cared for. So step one, the leader himself ought to be sober. Step two, he needs to use his strength and position to benefit those he is called to care for. I'm getting this from verses 8 and 9 now. Is the remedy to pour strong drink into the mouths of those that are suffering? No. Verse 8, rather, open your sober mouth, is kind of the play on words. Open your sober mouth for the mute, for the rights of all who are destitute. Open your sober mouth, judge righteously, defend the rights of the poor and needy. Do not give them booze to forget their misery. Rather, live a self-controlled life to maintain spiritual strength and then go out into the world and leverage your strength for the sake of others. That's the summary of verses 2 through 9. Some of you know the name Ben Ides. I've shared bits and pieces of his story before, and he repeated his stories dozens of times, so I think it's okay if I double up on some of his stories too. See, I always thought, because he was getting older when I first met him, he was in his late 80s, early 90s, and he would his mind was still quite fresh, but he would, you know, sometimes I would see him like twice in a week, we'd just be spending time together hearing stories, and he'd repeat himself, like not in the same day, but, you know, a couple days in a week sort of thing, and I kind of just thought, oh, okay, you know, Mr. Ides, his memory is starting to slip. And years after he passed, I realized the only stories that I remembered were the ones that he repeated to me 10 times. It was actually very intentional. He didn't have a bad memory, he just knew I did. So he told me some of these like 10, 12 times. So it's like, I don't want you to forget the details. So I sat in his home for hours and he would tell me stories of growing up with a godly mother. I was thinking of you women in this room as I was calling some of these things to mind. His mother would sometimes get these intense urges to pray. She would slip out of the house and pray in the garden until the burden lifted. She would open her mouth before God on behalf of her prayerless children, suffering under the misery of sin. And that left a mark on Ben that stuck with him his entire life. And he experienced firsthand the effect of such praying. So one day on the yard, by accident or providence, he found a gospel tract and he opened it up and God gave him assurance of salvation. The Spirit just rushed into his life. There was a conviction of sin and he knew Christ was the answer, and he had such an assurance of pardon that never left him. And he went running to tell his mom, and as she saw him come running up, she was already smiling, and he said, "Mother, the Lord has saved me." "I thought he might do that soon," was her reply. She had been praying for him, and God had lifted the burden that day. On another occasion, she slipped out into the garden. And when she came back in, so Ben was already converted. He was the first one. And she'd always call him Benny. Benny, why don't you go tell your sister, I forget her name now, but why don't you go tell your sister the way of salvation? So stepping into her room, there she was, under the bed at the far end, weeping uncontrollably. Why are you weeping? My sin, she cried out. And he led her to the Lord. And if I remember correct, he had either 11 siblings or 12 siblings. And one by one, his mom would shoot them down with prayer, and he would go out in his gospel boat and he'd haul the ducks in. One by one, the Lord rescued each and every one of them from their sin. So now that the household was walking with the Lord, I think his father came to the Lord later. He turned his attention to the community of Rosenort. And there are people still alive today who can verify the details of this story. So following the example of his mother, he began praying for the youth in that community. About 30 of them attending the church, but largely unconverted. So after taking time to intercede, he decided he was going to go after the hardest man first, kind of like a ringleader of sorts. And he was nervous. He was shaking in his boots. Like, you get used to talking to your siblings, but these guys, that's something different. He's like, I'm going for the hardest one, because if I can do that, then the rest should be easy. So he pulled up at the field, and the guy was working on a tractor, and he comes chugging up, sees the Bible in Ben's hands. He's like, Benny, if you got something to preach to me, I don't want to hear it. Oh, no, I don't want to preach anything to you. I was just kind of curious if you'd like to read a verse out of my Bible. After a short pause, it's like, okay, you're saying if I read one verse, you'll leave me alone? Yeah, I'll leave you alone. Isaiah 53, verse 6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have, and his voice trailed off. Tears filled his eyes. So taking the Bible back, Ben finished the verse for him. And the Lord has laid on him, that's Christ, the iniquity of us all. And that was his favorite soul-winning verse. If you don't know where to point people to in gospel conversations, Isaiah 53, verse 6. Yeah, he won hundreds of souls with Isaiah 53. Or I should say he won hundreds of souls, and he most often used 53, verse 6. And one thing to understand in these stories, in those days, people in the culture had a lot more scripture knowledge than the young people of today. So the evangelist, he would come to do his work, but the work was a lot easier because mom and dad had already been opening up the scriptures morning and evening for years. So mom and dad had already been stacking the wood, and the evangelist would come and God would just light the wood on fire. It's a little bit of a different thing in our day. A lot more wood needs to get stacked in most cases. But this is how it went for him. So one by one, the youth were all won for the Lord. And it was either 40 or 50 years later, those who were still alive came together for a reunion. Every single one of them was still walking with the Lord. And I have a copy of the picture of them all lined up. I keep it in our house. Just such an encouragement to pray. So he was faithful to witness to his family and then the community. And then he wanted to go overseas. So where do you go once you want everyone to the Lord, I guess? But his dad said, nope, he didn't want him to go. So he said, Dad, I want to go overseas, but I want to honor you more. I'm going to stay in Canada. So he went to a community called Pelé, Saskatchewan. He had just enough money to buy a bike, and he used it to ride from house to house, farming community in the country. And he'd just show up at the door, and he'd offer, say, hey, I can lead a Bible study for the family. And people, hey, sure, that sounds good. They would invite him in. He saw God working in Saskatchewan as well. And after a year or so, his dad changed his mind and gave him his blessing. He was still young at this point. He landed in the Congo just about the same year. And over the next four decades, him and the team that they were working with, they saw over 40 churches established in places that had zero gospel witness previously. Everywhere he went, he saw those who were bitter in soul. Proverbs 31. He would open his mouth before God on their behalf, and then he would open his mouth with the gospel. So, why do I bring Why do I talk about Ben Ides winning souls at home and abroad when we're looking at a verse about helping the destitute, the poor, and the needy? Because as it turns out, winning souls is actually the most effective way to help the poor and the needy, not only in eternity, but also in this life as well. How do you help women, men, and children living under the diabolical horrors of animism in the Congo? By planting churches. When the gospel comes, suffering is alleviated for entire villages and communities. Murder, adultery, thieving began to fade away. Women being abused became a thing of the past as the men began honoring the women as created in the image of God. This was all new to them, right? The kingdom of God begins to work into society like leaven into bread. So we do not look to politics to bring this about. We do not take up the sword to bring this about. You know, lots of talk about Christian nationalism in our day. Some of it is really good, and some of it's really horrible, and almost all of it is confusing because you have a dozen online teachers who all define things differently, and people are left wondering, what does it all mean? And you come into the church, and you talk about these things, and it's like, this seems really different, but when it's good, it's actually no different than what all of us believe anyways. We don't take up the sword. The instrument isn't politics. The instrument is the proclamation of the gospel. We're unified on that. This we know and preach with biblical certainty. Christ's kingdom is not of this world. How do we know? Because if it were, he would have trained his disciples to fight. Peter, put your sword back in its place. Christ's kingdom is not of this world. I just got to throw this in there. Trump is not the crusader for the new Christian whatever people want to say. Anyways, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. So we don't use the state or the sword or any means of compulsion. How then do we win the nations? By the soundness of our gospel, the urgency of our prayers, the holiness of our lives, and the love of Christ poured into our hearts. That's how we do it. Does this mean we don't care about practical matters on earth? Not at all. We just believe human flourishing is advanced on every level when people are converted by the gospel. And to be fair, Christian nationalism at its best says exactly this. And I think the term has just really confused a lot of people, because it just means something different to everyone who talks about it. So you look at the dark, godless places where churches have been established and whole communities are won for the Lord. That's where hospitals are built. That's where literacy rates go up. The water gets cleaner. The men stop mistreating the women. Economically, things improve. There's less blood in the streets. There is a cultural mandate, but that comes through regenerated hearts. When people are made new, they live in a new way. That's the result of the gospel. So mom and dad, faithfully training their sons and daughters in the faith, sending their children into the future like arrows, seeing the hardest sinners bend the knee before Christ through preaching the gospel. As Christians, we care about all suffering, but especially eternal suffering. You know, I think I've mentioned before, Haiti, you can pour $10 billion into a place, but if they're not called to repent of their voodoo and believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, you may as well just burn all the money. Yeah, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. You will not win the nations through carnal means. So we care about suffering, all suffering, but especially eternal suffering. And it just so happens that when we prioritize alleviating eternal suffering, we do the most earthly good as well. By the soundness of the gospel, the urgency of our prayers, the holiness of our lives, and the love of Christ poured into our hearts. So is it a good thing to provide food for children in Cambodia? Well, of course. But in light of eternity, is it not infinitely better to provide food and the gospel? You know, early in our marriage, Katie and I had to stop supporting a certain ministry. There's so many places that give generously, and it's good work in that way. They were distributing food, clothing. As far as I know, they still do that, but they stopped preaching the gospel. And by now, over the last 10 years, they've come so far that they now try to hide the fact that they're even a Christian organization. And they put the basket on top of the light so that the light doesn't shine, so that people don't give glory to God. We just want to be nice people doing nice things for nice people who will, I'm sure, have a nice time in eternity without ever hearing about Christ. It's insanity. As Christians, we care about all suffering, but especially eternal suffering. And the wonderful thing is, by focusing on that, we do the most earthly good as well. So as we move to a conclusion, does this mean we focus only on preaching? Certainly not. In light of the New Testament, preaching the gospel is the best and the first application, but it's not the only one. We apply these truths in literal, straightforward ways in real life situations. Who's more mute than the unborn? If you have a chance, even just to speak truth, even if it's not going to immediately affect anything, but just in a time where the darkness just wants to envelop this whole and own the conversation, no. Life at conception, to open our mouths from the mute and unborn, to help the poor and needy, to hear of those suffering even in other parts of the world and think, is there something we can do? You know, you remember the Macedonians. Even though they were extremely poor, they begged Paul earnestly for the favor of being able to contribute to the needs of the saints outside the city. We fulfill this in practical, straightforward ways. We fulfill this passage by supporting the local church and by church planting. We fulfill this passage by doing earthly good to our neighbors. We fulfill this passage by raising up noble sons. Proverbs 1 through 31, men. You know, a room full of mothers will not transform the world overnight, but it's incredible to think that within 10 to 15 years from now, how many men will be standing in these pews as men who have been raised up to love their wives, to lay down their lives for them, men who walk in the fear of the Lord and are self-controlled in regards to women and drink, men who use their strength to serve those around them. Proverbs 1 through 31, men who are self-controlled, hardworking, honest, spending their lives for the sake of others, men born out of their mother's prayers in the garden, men born in the context of godly instruction in the home. Men born in the context of moms not only teaching, but urging. Nations are won by the patient multiplication of such churches. Oh, our Father, to think that we are invited into such a big thing, that you care about each one of us, that you care for this community, our nation, and you care for the world. And your love does not run dry. It doesn't, you don't sleep or grow weary in any way. And you are working day and night, calling men and women to yourself. And there are so many, yet we hope and pray that you are calling to yourself. And Father, as we look at these things tonight, we want to be faithful in the little things. We want to be faithful in the big things. And Lord, we pray that you would bless Cornerstone with purity of heart so that we may see you. We pray that you would bless us with a hunger and a thirst for righteousness so that we may be satisfied. We pray that you would bless us with a poverty of spirit that says Christ is the only way. I cannot earn any righteousness. I can't add anything to his work, but then you would put within us a desire to run after you and to enjoy the strength that comes from that. Lord, we pray for this church, for our sons, our daughters, that they be raised in the fear and admonition of the Lord, that by patient endurance we would not grow weary in doing good, and that we would believe you in prayer for big things for them. Lord, continue to... I also just want to pray that wherever a word seemed hard or difficult, that you would bring hopefulness with it. When you convict, you only convict in a way that leads to repentance and life. And we pray that that would be the result, that the enemy would have no say over any of these words, no sway in our minds, that you keep the birds of the air away from eating up the seed. And Lord, that we would continue to look unto Christ and Him alone. It's in His name that we pray. Amen. Well, thank you again for the evening, and hope you enjoy the rest of it.